Revelation chapter 15. Let me read. We'll read the whole chapter. It's 8 verses, and then we'll remember. So we've gone. Chapter 13 is dealing with the beast that comes out of the coming out of the sea. Then the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist. The beast out of the earth is that false prophet that leaves the entire world to worship the beast out of the sea, or the Antichrist. And then, of course, you get to chapter 14, and you have the 144,000 there next to the Lamb, which is Jesus there. And then you have those three angels. And then last week we looked at the final part there with the harvesting. Again, you have the grain harvest, and we saw that, though, especially referring back to some of the parables that Jesus gave of the harvesting of the earth, and how there's this separation between believers and unbelievers. Then you have this, the last one that we looked at was this, the harvest of the wine, or of the vineyard with the grapes, and how, of course, that is referring to, you know, God's wrath and the unbelievers, and how they will experience God's wrath at that time. So we then get into chapter 15, and 15 really starts us off on the final part of this whole scene. So 15 is really is seen as it's an introduction to what's going to happen in 16 with things. And so let me read starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, and then we'll jump in. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, their last because with them God's wrath is completed, or is brought to an end. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. And they held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, and it was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean linen, clean shiny linen, and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures or beings gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then if you go over to chapter 16, of course, those are the final ones, whereas the seven bowls of wrath, and we'll get into that next, we won't get into that next week, because next week we will not be here because of district conference. So I will be out in the famous city of Butler. Not too many people knew where Butler was at until Donald Trump showed up there. And of course you all know that whole incident. So we will not have Bible study next week because of district conference. But as we jump in, of course, the context, this is John starts and really sees the next final, if you want to say the final act of this, if you're referring to like a play, that this is the final scene before the end of everything. And so you have kind of, as John says there, he saw in heaven and he sees another great and marvelous or remarkable sign. It's interesting, John uses that term sign. He also, when he talks about in the Gospel of John, he uses that term sign to refer to what? Does anybody know what he is referring to when he uses that word sign? Jesus' miracles. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And so like when we think of in John where Jesus changes water into wine, John will say, this is the first sign. And it's that term that has come to mean more in the sense that representing something beyond than just what we see. It's like when John refers to Jesus doing those miracles, this is a sign. It's because he uses that term to say, this is a sign of who Jesus is. That he is fully God, fully man. That in each individual miracle that John gives in the Gospel of John, they are there for a reason. Jesus did many, many other miracles. In fact, you see that throughout the Gospels. There's summary statements. Well, there are many other miracles that Jesus performed. But why do the gospel writers only tell us the ones that they do? It's to prove that Jesus is greater in that sense, that Jesus is greater than nature. He can take something and change it into something totally different, which is good news for us. Because Jesus can take our lives, our broken lives, our sinful lives, our messed up lives, we come to know him and he changes us into something totally different. And that's kind of the understanding of why the gospel writers tell us these miracles, is to show us. Same thing, why does the gospel writers tell us that Jesus calmed the storm? Was it just because the disciples were freaking out in the boat and they were like, oh, we're going to die. Don't you care about us dying? And so Jesus is like, oh, time out. Calm you. And then he rebukes them and says, you of little faith. And the reason why he rebukes them, not the size of faith, but their lack of faith. Because in reality, they were saved. Because who was in the boat with them? Jesus was. Even if the storm would have gone on longer, they would have been saved. And Jesus rebukes the wind and again shows, oh, he's over nature. He is God in the flesh. And again, that's why you have to think about why do the miracles and so forth. John used that term sign. So he sees this other thing that is happening. And what does he see there in verse 1? He sees seven angels. And these seven angels have what? Seven last plagues. We finally made it to the seven last plagues. I mean, you have to go all the way back to chapter 10 and chapter 11. And you have the final seventh trumpet. And in that seventh trumpet, it talks about how the end has come. Well, then we have kind of like, if you want to say, an intermission. Chapter 12, dealing with what's happening. Chapter 13, chapter 14, and then finally we get to the end. And here's like the introduction of the end, because it's not until chapter 16 that we actually see this. So these are the last seven plagues. And it says there that the last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And again, if you're wanting to know this, the word wrath there is that word. Is that the first word, the thumos word, which is anger, rage. And so what John is saying here is God's anger towards sin will come to an end, because the end of the world is going to come and God is going to deal with sin once and for all. When orge, yes, that wrath will come at the end when there's judgment and there's penalty for our sin, for the sin. And so, yes. So that's, again, some people will say, well, those really don't, there's really no distinction. But again, when you look at how it's used, especially when you look at how orge always deals with punishment, is most 90% of the time, 99% of the times, it always has punishment related to, where the other one just means anger, rage against sin. And so God, it will come, and he will his anger, his wrath, his towards sin will come to an end, and he will deal with it. And then you see, going on to verse 2, he also sees who's standing around the sea of glass there. Those have been victorious. That's the same word that we have seen over and over again. throughout the Revelation. You think about the seven churches. Those who are victorious, those who overcome, that's the same word. So these are the ones that have overcome and specifically have overcome some things. They have been victorious. They have overcome, number one, the beast or the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, which is what Paul calls them in 2 Thessalonians. What's another thing that they've been victorious against or overcome? Over the beast, over its image, which again, if you go back to chapter 13, is the image or the statue that is made. And again, that deals with the false prophet, the beast out of the earth. He erects the statue and everybody has to worship it. And again, that's what was happening in the culture of the day. They would have statues. They would have, especially of emperors, and they would have to like kind of worship or kind of bow their heads to. Of course, the temples with the gods, the Greek gods. I mean, that was what it was all about. They had these statues that they would do. So for us, it's kind of a little weird that people would be worshiping a statue, but in the culture of the day, that wasn't weird. And that's what happens in that false prophet. He leaves the entire world to worship the Antichrist or the beast out of the earth. But they also are victorious over one other thing. What's that? The mark of the beast. The number of its name. And again, when we go back to chapter 13 and you look at what actually is the mark of the beast, it's that it equals worship or allegiance to the beast. That you're going to take this outward symbol and pretty much identify and say, I am a follower of the Antichrist or the beast. I am with him. And these people have not done that. Instead, the ones that are standing on that sea are these are the believers who have been faithful to Jesus, who have persevered to the end. These are individuals that have been martyred. Now, not all believers will be martyred by the Antichrist. Because again, you have Jesus' promises, Matthew 16, where there will always be a group of people that believe in Jesus as the Messiah until the end of time. That death itself, Hades, cannot take that away. And so not every believer will be martyred, but these are the ones specifically that have been martyred, martyred that have gone through that time with the Antichrist, and they're standing on the side of the Sea of Glass. Does anybody know where the location of the Sea of Glass is in Revelation? It's in heaven, in the throne of the throne. You go all the way back to Revelation chapter 4. I was right. Revelation chapter 4 to see that. But this is different. The one in Revelation chapter 4 talks about how the sea of glass is as clear as crystal. This one is a sea of glass is what? Mingled with fire. And the reason, again, fire, especially in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, is symbolic of judgment. And so again, this chapter is kind of like that transition to this is the final scene or the final time when God is going to finally judge sin and send these last plagues. And so these are the believers that have died, that have been victorious, that have overcome the beast, its image, and the number of its name. They have been faithful followers of God. And what happens to these ones? God gives them what? Harps. Again, we think of these giant harps in the Bible time. Harps are handheld devices that David, when he is out on... especially taking care of his father's sheep. I mean, he played the harp. He was going into King Saul's palace to play the harp as a soothing music side of things. And they were very mobile. Yes, they would have, some of them would be bigger, but that usually would be like the king's palace and stuff. But a lot of them were mobile, almost like we use guitars or ukulele nowadays. You just strap them to your back. David would just probably hook them to his back or hook them to his side. while he walked out. So here is the image where we get this understanding that all we're going to do in heaven is sit around on clouds playing harps and look
eating
like
Philadelphia cheese.
Eating Philadelphia cheese. This is where that image comes from, right here. And somehow we look like Cupid with no clothes on too. They throw that one in there. So this is that image where they get that from. It's not true. We're not just going to sit around on clouds playing harps. But the reason why God gives them harps is because what do? They start singing a song. And again, when you go throughout the book of Revelation, the songs of who's singing and what they're saying is so important. You can go all the way back through, and you can see that with in chapter 4, you have the angels, you have the 24 elders, you have they're singing things, the Lamb, as the Lamb comes and takes the scroll, I mean, all heaven breaks out in song, and you see that. And here you have the song that they sing. And the song, end of verse 2 there, says they held harps given to them by God. Verse 3, they sang the song of God's servant. And whose God's servant? Moses. And of the Lamb. So they're singing this song, and they refer to Moses, that is, of the Lamb, referring to the song is ultimately of the Lamb. There's actually two songs of Moses in the Old Testament. But the one that probably is what John is referring to here, and we'll see the similarities here in a few moments, is the one that deals in Exodus chapter 15. Now, we'll read through it here. It'll be up on the screen, but if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 15, you can to follow along. But I'll kind of give you a context here. So, in Exodus, God sends the 10 plagues. We'll see that same word here, plagues. These are the last 7 plagues. Same as what's happening in Exodus, which is, again, why when you look at Revelation, you have to keep Exodus and what happens with the nation of Israel in Egypt and why that's all connected here. So God sends to the 10 plagues to Egypt. Of course, the last plague is the plague of the what? The death of the firstborn son. And what happens at the end of the first, as the firstborn sons die, except for those that has the house with the blood on the doors, that then the death angel passes over that, which is where we get Passover from. But what happens after that plague? What happens to the nation of Israel? They get kicked out. They leave. God rescues the Israelites from being slaves in Egypt, and he also rescues them from the Egyptian army. When does God rescue the nation of Israel from the Egyptian army? At the Red Sea. So at the end of chapter 14, you have the nation of Israel leaves Egypt. God says, no, I don't want them to go. There was a shorter way to go to the promised land, the way of the Philistines. He doesn't want them to do that because if they were to fight, they would be slaughtered. They wouldn't be prepared. And so he sends them the longer way, down towards the sea. Well, the Egyptians, Pharaoh changes his heart, changes his mind, and says, what have we done? We just let all our slaves go. We need to go get them back. And so then God supernaturally protects them, and he allows the Israelites to go through and walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then the Egyptians see that, and they're like, hey, that's pretty cool. We have walls of water. Let's go after and follow them. And then God all of a sudden does what to the Red Sea? Puts it back and destroys the entire Egyptian army that followed them into the Red Sea. And this is at the very end of Exodus 14. It says this: but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with the wall of water on the right and the wall and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. So where are the Israelites standing at this point in time? On dry land, on the shore of the Red Sea. In chapter 15, where are the believers standing at that time? and decides the sea of glass on the shore. The Red Sea?
Yeah.
But verse 31, it says, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Again, this whole thing was not only to teach the Egyptians who God was, but it was also to teach the Israelites who God the Lord is. And so the last thing is that the Israelites are standing beside the Red Sea, and then they sing this song, Exodus 15. This is the song of Moses. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. In fact, this is a song that if you were Jewish growing up in Jesus' time and in the early first century, this was the song that they would close their synagogue services every week. Quote this song, and they would sing it. We would say they were more chanting, but they would sing it. And this is what it says: I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has thrown into the sea. There's a chorus based off of that back in the 80s. So it has a little Jewish flair to it. My church sang it all the time. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. In other words, salvation means he is the one that saved me. He is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, that shattered the enemies. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, again, this is very symbolic language. So how does God drive back the Red Sea? By wind. That's why you go back to Exodus. It is a wind drives the sea back and makes it into a wall. The Israelites talk about how, you know, it is that wind was the blast from from God's nostrils. You know, that it goes like that, like you sneezing, and the water's piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will drive the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. That's what the Egyptians were thinking. Verse 10, but you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? And referring to anything, they just came from Egypt. Egyptians had tons of gods, and they're asking that question. They got it. Yahweh, you see that all capitalized. Yahweh, I am. There's nothing, no other so-called God that is like him. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. Verse 13, in your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling, referring to the promised land. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistim, referring to the Philistines. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. It's interesting. So they go to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. God then is going to, from Mount Sinai, they are supposed to go into the promised land. But because of their disobedience, they are stuck going and walking around literally in a one giant circle in 40 years. They get to the plains of Moab, about right across into the promised land. And And Joshua sends spies into Jericho, and they see Rahab. And what does Rahab say? "We heard about your God and how he defeated the Egyptians." That was 40 years ago. And their hearts still were melting. "Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by." Lord, until the people you brought pass by. "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever." Now, with that context, now let's reread what's in Revelation 15. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." So again, it's Lord. This is Greek. God and Almighty is a title. The Lord, who is God Almighty. The Lord, who is the Almighty, all-powerful God, which is, do we know what the omni phrase that is? Omnipotent. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord, the omnipotent God. Just and true are your ways." And here's another title. King of what? So here's the interesting thing. There is what's called a text variant, meaning that there's a debate here. And again, it doesn't really change the meaning, and I'll explain kind of that. But some manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, will say king of the nations, referring to Gentiles. And that's what the nations referred, that the word Gentiles could either be nations, like all the nations, or Gentiles. That's what that Greek word means. So it could be king of the nations or king of the ages. It's interesting that the King James says king of the saints, because I'm not really sure where they get that. And so either way, the idea of this title is that God is king overall. If it's king of the nations, then as the NIV has it, then he is king of the entire world. He is over all the nations. If it's king of the ages, then it means that he is ruler, he's the king forever and ever and ever. Which either way, it refers to the fact, you know, God is king. How God is sovereign overall. So again, that is one of those textual variants in the Greek that people are like, in the scheme of things, it means the same thing. It points to the fact that God is sovereign. He is that king. Verse 4, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And again, if you think about Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, and you think about what they're saying, and kind of, again, this whole image with the nation of Israel, they see God mightily deliver them before the Egyptians. Here you have believers that have persevered to the end, that have overcome, been victorious from the Antichrist and everything that's happening, and how God has been that deliverer, that savior. And so you look at the believer's Song 15, they have similar themes of God's deliverance, but also of God's great deeds or God's mighty works. The nation of Israel saw it firsthand. God took out the most powerful army in the world. Chapter 15 of Revelation is not so much that God he will eventually take out the Antichrist, but here is, you know, that they, the believers, are experiencing that hope, that salvation of their souls, as Peter talks about. That they are there experiencing that they have made it to the end. One last thing at the end of Revelation is, chapter 15, is he looks, verse 5, how does he look? He saw in heaven the temple, and that is, and what is the temple called there? The tabernacle of either the covenant law or testimony. So when you think of the tabernacle, where in the Old Testament is the tabernacle mentioned?
The
Yes, that was so part of what God reveals at Mount Sinai is that they are to build this tabernacle. And this is what we think of what it looked like. Did not have electricity. I just noticed that but this is a replica of what a modern day replica of what the tabernacle would look like. And part of it was that the nation of Israel, that was the place where they would bring their sacrifices. That's what the first thing part of it is. There's a lot of symbolism that points to Jesus in the tabernacle. The first thing you came to was the altar. That's where you did your sacrifices. The next thing before you went into the tent was called the, they would have water, and the priest would wash. And that's actually where we get the understanding of Jesus as our sanctifier. That is the picture of the alliance. That is where we get the symbol from, that Jesus is the one that washes away our sin, which is this Old Testament understanding of the priest washing their hands to purify themselves before they enter into the presence of God. So then you get into the tent, and then of course the tent had two parts. You had the holy place and the holy of holies. They were separated by a veil or a curtain, and then only one time a year could the high priest, that was the only person that could enter the holy of holies, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was at. That was symbolic of God's presence dwelling amongst his people. And eventually, as they entered the Promised Land, and years later, they would build a temple. Solomon would do that, and he modeled the temple after, set up the same way. Of course, there was a lot more stuff, and even in Jesus' day, this was how the temple was kind of situated. But then on the outside, you would have the court of Jewish men, and you would keep going. You had a court of Jewish women, and then on the outside of that you would have court of the nations or court of the Gentiles. But on the inside of the temple was still set up the same way. You had the altar, you had that place where the priest would wash, then you would have the holy place, then you would have the holy of holy places where the Ark of the Covenant was at. And here you have, again, the terminology here is used of Old Testament in verse 5. He looks and he sees this temple or the tabernacle of God, God's dwelling place there in heaven. And it was open. And verse 6 tells us that out of this temple, out of this dwelling place of God, come what? The seven angels. Again, the understanding here is what is about to happen in chapter 16 has its source, or has it comes from God. The angels weren't just acting willy-nilly on their own accord. God is the one that is in control. They're acting in accordance to God's will. It is also interesting that they come out, verse 6, they come out of the temple, and the seven angels with the seven plagues. And how are they dressed? Clean, shining linen. That term, clean, shining linen, in Leviticus chapter 16, is the exact same understanding of the priest's garments. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, that is the Day of Atonement, how they were supposed to go at one day a year. They were supposed to do these sacrifices, and he was allowed to enter into the presence of the Lord and go behind the veil to the Holy of Holies, and to offer blood onto the mercy seat or onto the Ark of the Covenant. And that was, again, symbolic of what Jesus would do for us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. But as he puts on these garments, and as he takes off these garments and puts on his clothes, his normal clothes, and does sacrifices for himself and so forth, it's the same understanding, the same terminology of these linen garments. A sense, again, that these angels are coming from the presence of God, almost like the priest, the high priest, as he exits the presence of God he has on those special robes. One of the four living creatures, the four living beings, again, you can go back to Revelation chapter 4, and you see those four living beings around the throne of God. Again, it's the understanding that God is the one initiating this. This is all being done by God's plan, by God's will. That the four living beings are the ones that give the seven angels these seven golden bowls filled with God's wrath. And again, that the wrath of God there is that thumos word, who lives forever and ever. And what happens in verse 8? As things are preparing to crank up and these last seven plagues happen, what happens in verse 8 to the temple? It's filled with smoke and glory of God. There are numerous times when that happens. Well, one time to the tabernacle, after they build it, at the very end of the book of Exodus, like Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, then the cloud that went with the nation of Israel representing God's presence, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's a couple other places in the temple that this happens. One was when the temple is built and Solomon dedicates it. The glory of the Lord falls upon it, and people cannot enter it. The other one is the book of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So King Uzziah passes away. Isaiah is there in the temple praying and worshiping God, probably mourning some of that because King Uzziah was a good king and trying to figure out, Lord, what's your will in all this? And then he sees his vision that above him there are the seraphim, each with six wings, with two wings. They cover their faces, two wings. They cover their feet, with two wings. They were flying. It continues. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sound of the voices of doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then, of course, Isaiah cries out, seeing that. Does anybody know he cries out? "Woe is me, because I am a sinful man. Woe is me," he said, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." And who's that King? Yahweh, the all-powerful one. And so you see, again, that as things, next week we'll go through the bowls of wrath and talk a little bit about that word plague and how this plays out. But really, chapter 15 is this scene of preparation for that final scene, the final judgments upon the earth. But it also reminds us of this, and I think this is kind of the whole point of chapter 15 is that it reminds us, that God is still king over everything. Things aren't just happening just willy-nilly. God has a plan. God is king over all. God is sovereign over all. And even with what has happened to these believers, and yes, in our mind we're thinking, man, these believers, I mean, they were killed, and yes, they were victorious, but they were killed type. They were martyred. And yes, they are there in the presence of God. They're praising God. Because of who God is. But when you look at up to this point in time, especially as we go further into Revelation, we have to always remind ourselves, this, everything's happening according to God's plan. And as the final stage is getting set for those last seven plagues, all of heaven reminds us that God's still king, God's still in control, he's over all, He has a plan. He has a plan of delivering his people, delivering the world from sin, from destruction, from the curse. God is king over everything. And so it just, especially as we, next week we get into chapter 16, we'll go back to a lot of destruction. But we have to constantly remind ourselves that God is that king. He is sovereign. He is the almighty, all-powerful God that is working out his plans. And ultimately, for when Jesus comes again, and the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be no more curse, no more sickness, no more diseases, no more death. And God's children, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, get to dwell with God forever and ever and ever and ever.